Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God by looking at Genesis 14. We went through Genesis talking about Abraham, and eventually we got to the three messengers who are evidently going to destroy Sodom. And so I thought it was very important that we kind of go back and understand the relationship of Sodom and Abraham and Lot before we get into that, because most of the people that are looking at the context of these texts have lots of different ideas. I mean, you can look at Eliot commentaries and English Reader. They talk about this being one of the remarkable episodes in the whole of the Bible, derived either from the Canaanite records or from Mr. Sasse, who thinks that this is part of the whole Babylon issue. But he refers to Amraphel as a subject king. Even though he is placed first here, he sees him as a subject king. But if you go over to the Cambridge Bible for school and college and their commentaries on the same chapter 14 of Genesis, he references this Amraphel, king of Shinar, very generally accepted as a Hebrew reproduction of the name Hammurabi, king of Babylon, in 2150 BC. So, what is it? Is it a lesser king that is put first by some quirk of nature? Is it put first because he is the king of kings, which is one of his other titles? Because the way in which he created this, and Nimrod before him, was creating these institutions, was that they ruled many kings that ruled many people. And so it's kind of like Lord of the Rings, you know, nine rings, but one ring rules them all. It's a pattern that we see throughout the systems that the world creates and men create for themselves, where they create this idea of being rulers over other men. When men create offices of power, men who seek power seek office. And those men are never satisfied on the amount of power they get. They might in one generation, but the next generation wants more and more. So here we see in the biblical text that we're striving to understand that there are these five kings that are getting together. And we'll just read the text and see if we get a feel for it. And I'll point out some of these names because, and we'll see it more when they start naming the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. They give them names there too. And, you know, I've said in the past that we don't really know the name of the king of Sodom. We know the name that is given to the king of Sodom in this text, the same as we know of this name, Amraphel, Amraphel, which is a group of Hebrew letters that are put together to determine what the name of this particular king is. And it's, you know, there's an actual spelling that we see in the text, which is Aleph Mem, obviously, Resh, Phi, Orphei, and Lamad. And you put them together and it means sayer of darkness, or fall of a sayer, someone who is proclamating thing, proclamations from darkness. So this is the name they give him. They don't give him the name Hammurabi. They play with some of the letters in Hammurabi, and we go to Kenia form and find out what they are, you know, but they actually, the name Hammurabi usually has a kuf at the beginning of it if you were using the Hebrew letters. And we could go into the cuneiform, but basically we know that there's this guy who created the Hammurabi codes and was the king of Babylon. And but the idea that they give him this name, Amraphel, Sayer of Darkness, is because they don't like what he's doing. They don't like the idea of the Hammurabi codes. Now, many of the people will teach you in schools that this was a great thing, Hammurabi codes, codifying laws, and making everything uniform. Well, what it was doing is centralizing power in the hands of lawmakers. When America was first set up under the Constitution of the United States, congressmen were referred to as representatives. Now they almost always referred to them as lawmakers. Something changed. And people want to go back to the Constitution. Well, the fact is that there are many clauses in the Constitution, and the Constitution allows you to change your relationship with government. Now, why is that important in a Bible study? Well, because Christ said you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles. And we see that word Gentiles there in the text, that call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. Why don't you want the benefits of benefactors who exercise authority? Because your benefactors who exercise authority are going to give you benefits by taking away from your neighbor. And if you desire those benefits, or the benefits that come out of their treasury, then you're coveting your neighbor's goods through those men who exercise authority. In other words, you're biting your neighbor through the teeth of government. You're taking a bite out of your neighbor. He's not going to have as much money in his pocket because you had the government take it from him. The government can do that if he signed up with that government, become a citizen. You know, there's the word citizen. We have a study on that. There's lots of different definitions of citizen, lots of different kinds of citizens. I mean, you can even go to England, you can get 4 or 5 different kinds of passports, depending on what kind of citizen you are, how subject you are. Does the king have a passport? How does he travel around? But anyway, the point is there's the relationships with the government of Babylon is not what Abraham wanted. The relationship with the government of Ur was not what Abraham wanted. He even left Haran and went off and became this Hebrew wanderer who didn't go to cities, didn't go to where they codified the law. There was already law around long before Hammurabi codified the law. And we've talked about the Anuitsus, the family laws, well known throughout the world, that there were certain basic fundamental laws, even the Ten Commandments. We see remnants of the Ten Commandments in the laws of Egypt, the Maarats. And Maarat, what? If you were to spell that word Hebrew letters, it would be Mem Elef Resh Elef Tav. Probably. It could be Tet, but probably Tav. And the fact is, if you made it a Tet, it would have one meaning. If you made it a Tav, it would have another meaning. Because the Tet has to do with the serpent. And the Tav has to do with faith. And this is the distinction that we're going to start seeing. Hopefully some of you are already seeing by the studies we've already done, and they're all available at preparingyou.com. And those studies are showing you the basic theme of the Bible from Abraham to Moses to Jesus Christ, that they all came to set the captive free. When Abraham left with many souls from Haran and from Egypt, he brought people out of Egypt when he left Egypt. He had all kinds of stuff with him. We see that in Genesis 13. Where he left, he was rich. He had gold. He had cattle. And so did Lot. They were wealthy and they left with many people. Probably Hagar left with him, because she was an Egyptian princess at one time. And she may have come with a whole entourage of Egyptians. And they moved with the large numbers of people. But they didn't have a codified law like Hammurabi that was enforcing his law from the top down. And this brings us back to that verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, Hammurabi, king of Shinar. What is Shinar? King of Shinar means the king of Babylon. And possibly Kuf Hammurabi. And then you can look up the word Kuf and find out what the meaning of that is. And look up, you know, this is their spelling. Shinar, Shin, Nun, Ayin, Resh. They're talking about a particular kind of system. That, and they talk about it being between two rivers. Well, Abraham is going to go between two places, and they're going to, but a lot of people will refer to them, you know, by the names of Kadesh and Shur. But is Kadesh and Shur actually geographical locations? Eventually it is. But maybe they're states of the mind and soul of Abraham. Because Abraham is starting to learn what it means to be Israel, just like Jacob. So anyway, this Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Now, nations actually means the Goyim, or the word is actually Goyim. So it means, you know, is this actually a guy title? You know, it refers to him as that. It means the great son. That's one way it's translated. And it's supposedly an ally of this. It may be the great sons, or of it may refer to a number of kings that were allying themselves with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. But anyway, it goes on in verse 2. We can go into this, and we'll see these guys listed again in the text, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and Shineb, king of Admah, and Shemember, and king of Zebulim, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. And Zor will play back into this. Zor is this little place, little city. I recently read a great deal about the people trying to find these cities that will be destroyed later on in Genesis at the will of these three messengers. And there's one city that's spared. And so they've gone in the area now and excavated, and they find this area of like green glass, crystallized sand. And even in the walls, the sand in certain walls that are still partially standing, you know, they had to excavate them, but they found those walls like they were seared with intense heat on one side, but not on the other side. They found this in numerous locations, trying to find all these cities, but they found one city, which they think is Zor, that didn't have that, and it wasn't destroyed in that way. It may have suffered repercussions, but it wasn't destroyed in that way. But we'll talk more about that when we talk about the destruction of Sodom. But it's mentioned here in the text. But when we go up to the name Bera, which is supposed to be the king of Sodom, the name Bera is particular Hebrew letters again. You know, Ian, Resh, or Beit, Resh, Ian. And you know, it has kind of an uncertain origin, but it's defined as the son of evil. Well, what king takes the son of evil on as his name? It's not his name. It's what they call him in this text. Because he is, and why son of evil? Because his kingdom passes from generation to generation. King Charles in England. He's supposedly the son of the queen before, and she's the daughter of the king before, And, you know, it's passed down from generation to generation, and the British allow it to go through, you know, the bloodline of the woman. Some countries don't do that. It has to be from son to son. You know, there's actually a group of thousands and thousands of English people that have traced the lineage of the kings, and they say that he's not the legitimate king. That he is not the actual descendant of the king that went earlier. That the actual rightful heir to the throne lives in Australia. And he has a bunch of daughters. I think he might have a son too, I don't know. But they're probably not going to offer him the rulership. But we know that the kingdom of God is from generation to generation, but it's within a family. And Noah was righteous in his generations, so he was spared in the same flood. Seeing this laid out, these different kings, but they're making war on these different kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah, which is a lot like Adam. And it says all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. We call it the Dead Sea today. And it'll come up several times in this chapter, and we'll talk a little bit about it. But it says, 12 years they serve Chedor Laomer. Laomer seems to be similar to the name of one of the Babylonian gods. And so we can look at that name a little bit. But in the 15 years, in the 15th year, they rebelled. So these guys had an agreement to be one of the nine rings or whatever that were subject to the king of Babylon. And they rebelled. They probably stopped paying tribute, stopped sending soldiers, stopped sending gifts, and whatever, in some form or other. Maybe they even seized some of their ambassadors. But the point is that these guys rebelled. Maybe even to the point of insurrection, and now the king was coming after them to collect what he's owed. And we'll talk more about kings that have done that not that long ago. Come to collect a debt. Come to collect the tribute that was owed. But we'll do that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So the first four verses set the scene that these kings are coming after the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and these other kings that are kind of formed some sort of a coalition. And it's because they rebelled against a covenant that they evidently made and held for 12 years with the king of Babylon, and or at least with Chedor Laomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, as it says in verse 5, came Chedor Laomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephims in Ashteroth, Karnaim, and in Zuzim, in Ham, and in Emes, and Sheva, Keratheim. Now, if you go through those names and looks at all the letters of those names, they have meanings as well. And they may not all, they may be similar to the names that they actually had at that time, but from the point of view of the Hebrews, they often renamed these people, kind of like a nickname, sounded similar but slightly different. People do that today in the news all the time. You know, they'll have their nicknames for, Trump loves to do it, he trolls with it, where he has a nickname for other politicians, and he uses that, and it may relate to who they are, but it's obviously, he's poking fun at them. And there's a little bit of that in that, which is why the king of Sodom is called Bera. Well, it's also why Moses is called Moses. The Egyptian pharaohs the word Moses was a title that symbolized their power. But they said, we call him Moses because he was drawn from the water. Not because he had a right to exercise the power, but he was a king that wanted to set the people free. Wasn't perfect, like David wasn't perfect, but he was after the heart of God because he wanted to set the captives free. He didn't want to bring them back into bondage. Well, unfortunately, today we have lots of ministers who want to preach you the gospel, but not the part of the gospel that sets the captive free. It might be free in their imagination, but it's not really free. And it's so funny that Abraham was trying to free people, was setting people free, showing them how to set up a system whereby which they could stay free. And then David talks about, and the system was a system of social welfare that bound the people together, but did not make them merchandise, didn't make them subject citizens, didn't bring them into captivity or bondage. But other people, like these kings we mentioned, you know, King of Shinar and Elasar, their citizens were subject citizens. And even though Bera, king of Sodom, rebelled, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, rebelled against those kings, they still wanted to own the citizens. They wanted the citizens to be human resources for their programs. And they got popular with the people by borrowing money or by taking from one class of citizen and giving to another. Roman Caesars did the same thing. Won popularity with all the benefits. And men like Polybius, who wasn't a Christian, wasn't a Jew, he was a Corinthian, he said that the habit of desiring benefits, this appetite for benefits, and the habit of and receiving them at the expense of others degenerates the people. And this is what Abraham saw and why he left the city-states and why he became this Hebrew. But he still had to have some sort of fundamental laws. Fundamental laws, principles. And he still had to take care of the needy of society. And that's why he built altars. And if your pastors or preachers or rabbis or mums aren't showing you that you have to build altars of charity in order to stay free, they're not preaching the gospel of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. They've distorted it. And of course, Bera wasn't preaching that. Bersha wasn't preaching that. But Abraham was. So in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote these people and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Eleparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enish. Or Enishpat. And what is that word? That's a peculiar word, which is Kadesh. So they have two names for Kadesh. And so, is Kadesh a place, or is it something more? And they smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, that dwell in Hazaz Zontamar. And again, we can look at all these different letters that are in there and find out that there's hidden meanings for these names. But basically what they're after is people, they don't seem to be after Abraham. They don't seem to be after the allies of Abraham. They're going after a lot of people, Amaleks and even Amorites are often people who lick blood. They're part of these cities of blood. They're not quite the same civil structure, but they have some of the same practices of the, you know, the bloody cities, or the cities of blood, as it calls them in the Bible, which is the cauldron, or flesh pots, which is also called, let's all have one purse, and these cauldrons, let's build us a city and the city will be our cauldron, and we will be the flesh. When you enter the citizenship of those cities, you're in the flesh pots, where people take a bite out of one another. They eat of one another. They have universal income and things like that. I heard Elon Musk advocating universal income, and somebody else, I think he's Chinese heritage. I mean, he's an American, but he's running for office, maybe even governor in California, I'm not sure. But he was talking about, we're going to, you know, when all the truckers lose their job because of AI, automatic driving and everything, that they're going to need a universal basic income. Nothing could be more destructive than universal basic income. Sounds real good if you have a very shallow way of looking at things, if you're sitting in darkness. And of course, that's why the name of the king of Babylon is referred to here as a name that means what? Sayer of darkness. Or sayer from darkness. In other words, he has ideas, but he doesn't see the big picture, because he doesn't want to see the whole truth. He wants to eat of the tree of knowledge. He doesn't want to eat of the tree of life, so therefore, he's just not going to see it. He's making me think he's doing really good. He may think he's really helping people, but he's not. He's actually going to be degenerating the people, like Polybius said, that if you have this appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others, that eventually your leaders are going to institute the rule of force and violence, and you're going to degenerate, you're going to lose liberty, you're going to lose the right to choose, and your governments are going to get more and more powerful. That's just the way it's going to be. And Abraham knows that, but all these other kings don't. And so they're falling to this huge army that's marching around. And eventually, there's going to be consequences for that. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zebaim, and the king of Bela. The same is Zoar. So they actually, now they're telling us that Bela and Zoar are the same, so that we could look up the name Zoar and see what that means, but also we could look up the name Bela. Because they know there's two names, just like there's two names for Kadesh. They come out to meet them and to fight them. And they're in this Vale of Siddim, where they're going to join in battle, which is like near the Dead Sea, with Chedor Laomer, king of Elam. So it's mentioning the names again. They changed the order here, though. And with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So they're meeting in this valley. And it says, and the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell. And they have a particular word there, fell. That's actually spelled a little bit different than normally the normal word for fell. There, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So fell. Where they fall? They just told us there were slime pits there. Some of these slime pits are, I think, if I remember my archaeology, some of them can be as much as 60 feet deep. Some are a lot more shallow, but if you fall in them, you know, the slime pits, it's like tar, kind of like a liquid, you know, like La Brea tar pits, kind of tar down there in different consistencies. But, you know, I don't know, maybe their chariot fell. Maybe they just failed. Because the normal word, nafal, therefore fall, is nun pe lamad. But we see a much bigger word, vav, which probably is where they get the word and. Yod pe lamad. I think it ends with a nun. It might end with, I can't remember. Doesn't really matter. The point is that he didn't necessarily die because he's going to show up again. but somehow he fell. But it said that those that survived, you know, fled to the mountains, which aren't too far away. And they weren't pursued, evidently enough, but they fled. And that, of course, leaves the city with no one protecting it. We saw this with when we talked about Rome, long before the Caesars, and the Jutes coming down and invading Rome, and the soldiers fled because they had become so soft, and the young men didn't stand and fight because, you know, their success as a people made them soft. And then they changed their culture, that now if you were going to be called a man, you had to prove yourself a man by doing manly things. Toxic masculinity was now high up on their agenda. So anyway, but when the Romans fell to this invading army, it was able just to walk in the city and just go take whatever they wanted, and they took a lot. And that, of course, is what we see these kings doing, going into Sodom and taking whatever they want, while the king fled to the mountains somewhere because he failed near the Dead Sea. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals, that's, you know, provisions and probably livestock, anything that they could take, and went their way. Well, they also took people. And one of those people was Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. And, of course, like we said in Genesis 13, just before this, it tells that Lot owned a lot. And as a matter of fact, they were such a big entourage of people and livestock and everything else, is that Abraham said, we need to divide up. It's too big a mass of people moving. And he said, and there was a conflict developing between them, and he didn't want to see that enmity. So he said, you know, you can go to the left, I'll go to the right, you can go to the right, I'll go to the left, or east or west. And they divided ways, but Lot went and dwelled in the city of Sodom, because in these cities you were offered a certain amount of protection, because it often had walls, it would have soldiers or police, so to speak, but the police served the city-state. And of course, you know, we talk about, you know, the swamp, the hidden government that's running things. Well, they, everywhere you get this, there, where you centralize power, there is a group. We saw it with, Rehoboam, that the people wanted to go back to the free state that they lived in before they had a king or a ruler or president or prime minister. They still had rules, they still had courts, but they were from the bottom up. And again, we explain that in all of our different studies, because the theme of the Bible is the same from the beginning to the end. It's either that God wants you to be free souls under His authority, following His guidance in your heart and your mind, and there are men who want to be that God in His place. They want to be between you and that God, and they want to tell you what is good and evil. They want to tell you what is right and wrong. They want to say that it's time to contribute, and they'll tell you how much to contribute. God wants you to choose to contribute because it alters the nature of your soul when you live by free will offerings. Moses taught that. Abraham is teaching that with his altars, that he won't take benefits that are extorted from the people in covetous practices. Jesus wouldn't either. And he calls that the unrighteous mammon. But he has a system by which to live. And they are so successful that eventually Abraham gathers together and defeats these guys. But we'll get into this chapter 14, verse 13. And we see that, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew. Hebrew is a wanderer, somebody who's not attached to a city-state. It doesn't mean he doesn't have an organized system of government. but it's dependent more on self-government. It's dependent more on liberty and choices, which still can have bonds in society, but they're social bonds. They're not contractual bonds. And of course, eventually in the Ten Commandments, we'll see make no covenants, which means no covenants, contracts, or constitutions, whereby you swear. Jesus says that, swear not. Doesn't want you to bind your conscience to other men. He wants you to live by your conscience. Now, if you're unable to do that, you may have to go into the bondage of Egypt. If you find yourself in a condition like the bondage of Egypt, where, say, 20% of your labor belongs to the government, you don't have a choice. You have to give it in. Well, you're in the bondage of Egypt. The governor of Florida wants to do away with property tax. He says, if you buy your property, you should own it. You shouldn't have to pay a property tax every year. So he's talking about exempting people from property tax. Well, I can imagine a lawsuit against that eventually, that they'll come back, 5 years later, 10 years later, and they say, no, he didn't have the right to remove property tax. And you owe the last 10 years of property tax. Now, there's a reason you owe property tax. Now, I fully admit, when Americans first came here to America, people became Americans as they came here and settled in America, they didn't want to owe property tax. They wanted to own their property. But they knew, because they didn't live completely in darkness like the people today, they knew that you had to have lawful title to your property. You see, everybody today has legal title to their property. You can look it up at preparingyou.com again. Look up the word legal title. We tell you right what it says, right in the law dictionary. Legal title is an apparent title that carries with it no beneficial interest. What's the beneficial interest? It's the right to use the property. You just paid $400,000 for this house and you don't own the right to use it? Yeah, you got legal title. Because you didn't actually buy it. She said, I'm not going to get off on that tangent. Go read the article. You don't own the right to use it. You have the first dubs on the right to use it, but if you want to use it, you have to pay the use tax. That's the property tax. So, you get to use it if you pay the property. You stop paying the property tax for a couple of years. You only owe a fraction of what the whole property costs. But they'll take the whole property away from you because you didn't pay the use tax. They're not really taking the property away from you. They're taking away the right to use it because you never bought that. I know that is just shocking for people. The first time I wrote that in the book Covenants of the God, free online, at hisholychurch.org, And we give you the chapters. That's what the chapter on legal title is, basically from that book, although it has hundreds of footnotes tell you where we got it. We're not making it up. But I gave it to a top lawyer in the United States who I'd known all my life. And I said, what do you think? He says, you're right. But they're not going to like you because I'm telling you how it really works. We're one of the few people that really do. But we're also telling you the solution, which is what Abraham is trying to tell you, what Moses was trying to tell you, and what Jesus Christ was telling you, which is why he told you not to be like the governments of the Gentiles, who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other. If you're a benefactor who offers you benefits, welfare, from their table, is exercising authority, that table is a snare and a trap. David told you that. Paul quoted David and told you about it again. But your pastor sits in darkness. And so he's not telling you. We tell you over and over and over again. And what we're trying to do is tie Abraham together. What was the common theme of Abraham? What was the common theme of Moses? What was the common theme of Jesus Christ? To set the captive free, not to bring you back into the bondage of Egypt. Although it's prophesied that you would return to that bondage under Solomon. Some of the words that we're going to be studying here, we find in Solomon's when they're talking about salt. And he was bringing people back into bondage. I just heard somebody being interviewed, the guy from Ben and Jerry's, who is a political activist kind of guy. He was interviewed by Tucker Carlson, and he had a lot of stuff to talk. I should go on X. We're on X, too. I should go on X and give just a short little brief summary of the hour-long interview and what he's missing. I mean, he's well-intentioned, but he's missing something. Just like I just said, Elon Musk thinking universal income is a good thing. It's something that we're going to need. No, it's not. It's something very, very bad. But he doesn't know why. And he's maybe well-intentioned. Most of the people I know brought up universal income to me are well-intentioned, but they don't understand the repercussions. Why? Because they're not willing to go back and eat of the tree of life entirely. They want to eat of the tree of knowledge. And so they end up sitting in darkness. And you don't want to sit in darkness. You don't want to go that way. You want to go the way of righteousness. And if you do, you might have the power that we see manifested in Abraham. Because Abraham and his allies go and confront these kings who are just sweeping across these valleys and taking one people after another and just taking everything of value. Just sweeping in. The tax man cometh. Of course, it's bad guys robbing bad guys at first, but then they make a mistake. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And so, Abram's going to do something about that. And when Abram heard this, his brother was taken captive. I noticed he didn't refer to his nephew. He said his brother. This is actually very important because we're going to see that word brother used several times in relationship to the allies of Abram. Who people a lot of times think that they're brothers to each other. Well, they are. They're brothers of the Spirit. And they're brothers of the Spirit with Abram. They're walking in faith like Abram. And they sacrifice at altars like Abram. They sacrifice free will offerings, which changes the nature of the relationship of the people that followed and walked in the ways of Abram. Of course, you could be walking in the ways of Nimrod and the ways of Hammurabi and the ways of Pharaoh and the ways of bondage. And you could be finding yourself waking up suddenly, thinking you're following Abraham as a Jew, or as a Muslim, or Moses as a Jew, or Jesus Christ. And yet you wake up one day, and you're in bondage. You're in the bondage of Egypt. You're a human resource. You become a merchandise. Because of why? Covetous practices that Abraham would not get involved with. But we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after another brief break. So we'll be right back. Hey, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, we see that Abraham gathers together with the people that dwelt in the plain of Mamre. We've talked about that, plain of Mamre. And people think that's just a place. And it says, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite. And what this is the people who are now operating according to the Mim Resh. They were walking in spirit and truth. And I'm not going to get into it all right now, but these are not just locations. These places that they're talking about represent ideas. And later on, some of these places got these names. and they became actually names geographically. But they weren't always names geographically. In this text, they're trying to tell you about certain principles of Abraham, a Hebrew, a wanderer, a person not subject to a city-state, a free soul under God, that had a whole system to maintain large numbers of people with freedom. He actually did buy land and own land. But he was, because they were keepers of flocks, they did have fig trees and all these other things that they planted and they maintained. They dug wells where they watered their flocks and probably watered the ground. And they lived a particular way. But they weren't subject citizens of any of these city-states. Now today, you can't hardly survive anywhere in the world unless a lot of this took place after World War II. That before World War II, you could travel from country to country without a passport. Gypsies did it all the time. A lot of people did it. Internationals did it all the time. But they came an idea between World War I and World War II, and it was really enforced after World War II, that you had to swear allegiance to one country or another, one city-state or another. There's still people trying to be Hebrew wanderers around, and some, but are they trying to do it by the Mamre, the plains of Mamre, the oaks of Mamre, the strength of Mamre, of walking in spirit and truth? That's really what that little verse means. But anyway, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. Now they think that they're brothers of these people, but they're all brothers. They're brothers of Abram. And these were confederate with Abram. And they have this word, confederate. What do they mean, confederate? What is this word, confederate? Because it actually means to marry. It comes from a word, at least, that means to marry. It's actually the word Baal in the Hebrew text. You'll see that word. And it's translated lots of different ways. But man, most often, owner, husband, master, lots of different ways. And of course, admittedly, a lot of times they add additional letters that gives it additional meanings. But the point is that they weren't confederate by contract. They were confederate because they sacrificed for one another, according to the principles of Moses and his altars, which said that all your sacrifices had to be free will offerings, not taxes, free will offerings. And why? Take care of the needy of society, to fund the military. I mean, the military is funded by your sons first, but also that sometimes they need equipment. So, but there had to be free will, because Abram was about setting the captive free. But he wasn't the only one back then that was doing that. Verse 14, and then Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. That's who, with those 300 in his own household, he armed them. He was probably not leaving with just 300. There's some that say that he left with 900. And then it says, and he divided himself against them, and he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. But he's with these other confederates, Eshcol and Aner. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So he talks about all these people that were taken slaves. He's freed them. He's taken them all back, all their goods. He took them all back one night, you know. And even when they say which is on the left hand of Damascus, we talked about what the word Damascus means. Although it may mean on the left side of the place that eventually becomes Damascus, it actually has a greater meaning. and maybe eventually I'll put in some of the footnotes concerning Damascus, because that's that we talked about that when Abram had no children. He only had Eliezer, which doesn't necessarily mean a guy, and this whole idea of Damascus. But anyway, we won't go too deep here because we want to get to the end so that we kind of understand this. And there's a lot of side notes at preparingyou.com on this topic. But here's one of the key elements. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Even that word, Sheba, there, that we see, it's the level plain, and the valley of the level plain. Does it really mean in the valley of the level plain? Is that really what is it talking about? It's said to come from another word that is the same, Shinvav, hay. You can find from Strong's, well, let's see, Shinva is 7737, and Sheva is 7740, and the words in between that, they're all spelled the same way. There's a half a dozen different words that are spelled Shin, Vav, He. And Shin, Vav, He means to agree with. That's the way they define it, at least in one place. Be or become like, or level, or resemble. Laid equal. What Abram was doing was equalizing things. That's what he was doing in this place called Sheva. That he removed these guys that were unequally matched over all these other people. And he wasn't there to save the king of Sodom. He wasn't there to save the king of Gomorrah. He wasn't there to save their city-states. He just came to save Lot. And the women, and the people. That's what he came to do. Because you remember, the theme of Abram is to set people free. But in order to do that, he has to teach the people the way of righteousness. And the way of righteousness is that you have a welfare system for the people in your community that may fall on hard times, get sick, get injured, father die. You have to take care of them. But you don't do it with a guaranteed income that is provided by taxing people. You do it with free will offerings. If you do it with any other means, you're setting yourself up for destruction and degeneration of the whole of society. And we go look up our article on degenerate. How do you degenerate a society? You create a social welfare system based on force. A system of benefits where you have men who exercise authority that take away from some of the citizens to give to some of the other citizens. That's not equal. That's unequal. They'll call it equality, but it's actually inequality. So, the king of Sodom, he went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter in this valley. But then it jumps right away to verse 18, and it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." So who is this guy? Well, we have an article there that you can click to and go and find out who Melchizedek was. When it says king of Salem, what they're actually saying is Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. That's what's and peace. Melchizedek means righteous king. That's what you would translate that name into. He wasn't born Melchizedek. He was actually born with given another name when he was a young man. But he was the righteous king of peace. Why? Because he didn't tax people like the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah, who turned the people into human resources. He didn't tax people in codified laws that people had to obey or be put to death like Haran was put to death. Like the king of Elam and the title king of nations and Amraphel, who is probably Hammurabi, depending on which commentary you want to read. But there's actually been some, to be fair, some of these commentaries were written a long time ago, and there's been a lot of, there's been tens of thousands of cuneiform tablets discovered that you can read that tell you all kinds of stuff on how they did things. And it's really not important that you know that Amraphel is actually Kuf Hammurabi, or the king of Babylon. I pointed out because there is a consanguinity to what they're telling us. But the thing you want to take away is that Abram was setting up a system like Melchizedek, king of Salem, like the righteous king of peace. He was setting up a system of altars that receive free will offerings to take care of the needy of people and the needs of people on hard times, whether it's a flood in North Carolina or the truckers all losing their job because of AI driving trucks, which will all stop if there's a major coronal mass ejection or an EMP, because they all rely on signals and electronics. But I don't mind people figuring all this stuff out any more than I mind grizzly bears in the wilderness. But if I'm going to go out in the woods, I might be sure to bring a gun. But more important, it might be important to bring the Holy Spirit that was with Abram, because Abram clearly did not have an army the size of the army that was marching around taking one city state after another. Yet he defeated him, because he had some sort of powers on his side that wasn't on their side. And that's the side you want to be on. But evidently Melchizedek, king of Salem, knew all about Abram. And he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High. So what is he bringing, this bread and wine, as the priest of the Most High? What is he actually doing there? Well, he's bringing supplies. An army moves on its stomach. Well, they didn't really need the bread and wine. They probably got all the bread and wine that they got from the guys when they took all the spoils. But he was already on the way to bring it, to help Abram. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." So he thinks Abram is also of the Most High God, like a priest, because that's the way Abram's been living. He's created altars, free will offerings, to take care of the needy of his society, which was evidently rather big. It's made him rather successful. And he's a professor of heaven and earth, possessor of heaven and earth. And as a possessor of heaven and earth, he is an heir to the throne of Noah. And who is Melchizedek? Well, you read the article. It was known for hundreds of years, for centuries, that Melchizedek was always believed to be Shem, who was still alive at that time. And we never knew who Shem blessed, but we know that he was the eldest son, and the kingdom being from generation to generation, whoever of his sons he blessed received the blessing of Shem and the blessing of Noah. And it appears to be Abram, because here he is blessing him and calling him the possessor of heaven and earth. Let's go to verse 19. So he blessed him, and he blessed, blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And in verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. So he's giving God the credit, and he gave him tithes of all. And evidently, Abram had already been tithing to Melchizedek, the righteous king of Salem. And then it says in verse 21, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. And this is really a key thing here in verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord. He's serving God, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latch, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich. So he's not going to take any of the stuff. Just like he wasn't taking any of the benefits. Wasn't asking for protection. Now Lot sought the protection in Sodom. And the protection in city-states. And we'll see that controversy when we see why Sodom is being destroyed. Because Sodom wasn't destroyed because of sodomy. Sodom wasn't destroyed because there was people robbing and raping. It wasn't even because of abortion that was also prevalent in the city. Sodom, the sin of Sodom, was in a time of affluence. They did not strengthen the poor because they had a system of social welfare, a social safety net, a table of benefits for the welfare of the people. That was a snare and a trap. It made the people human resources. That's why he came and he says, I don't need the stuff. Just give me the people. That's my human resource. Now, we have a socialist state in Sodom. So we'll take care of the people to our socialist state. We'll give them guaranteed income if they're, you know, they aren't able to produce as much. But we'll run things because we're the rulers. And the people are our human resources. That's what they were doing in all these city-states, all these cities of blood that were cauldrons, where the people were the flesh. This is what they were in Egypt, in the bondage of Egypt, when they referred to, they want to return to Egypt, where they did freely eat of the flesh pots. Well, that word flesh pots is mentioned when they talk about, let's build us a city, and the city be the cauldron, and we be the flesh. They talk about this in other places. Despite what Prager says, it's not about eating fish on the shores of the Nile. It's about eating each other in a system of social welfare by men who exercise authority one over the other, but call themselves benefactors. Something Christ forbid. Moses led the people out of, and Abraham would not be a part of. But all the Muslims today, there might be some exceptions, all the Jews today, with maybe some exceptions, and all the people professing to be followers of Christ, except with a few exceptions, eat at the flesh pots of the United States, Great Britain, Canada, taking a bite out of one another through men who exercise authority. Yet they say they're doing great things in the name of Christ. He's going to tell them, get ye from me. I know you're not. He's going to tell them. So I warn you. That's what we're doing here. So it's time to repent. Turn around. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because that's the way, that's where you want to go. So Abram would not take anything. Any of this stuff. He did say, save only that which the young men have eaten. Because they had to eat one. After they took the spoils from that other gigantic army, they had to eat because they still have this long travel. And of course they're making sure, you know, they're taking the ropes off of all the people that are marching along with them on this long trek back to wherever they were going, Babylon and all the other kingdoms. And he says, except what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mimre, let them take their portion. And again, if you look at that, at the word Mimre there, and the letters, that there's Anar and Eshcol, and Mimre includes all the people that are a part of the altars that Abraham was setting up, which are the social welfare system based solely on charity, because they were going to walk in spirit and truth. See, the people who just, if you look at the word mrei, without the double mem, it means something that is absolute opposite. And, you know, I'll put some more footnotes in here so that you can follow that. So, this understanding this conflict, you know, it wasn't the conflict between being the rebel. You know, Jesus didn't advise you to be the rebel against the authoritarian kings. That's what people, you know, like the governor of Florida thinks, that we should do away with property tax. He's going to put the tax somewhere else, but he's going to do away with, he wants to do away with property tax. But, I mean, you're going to do away with stickers on your car? You know, Saddam Hussein did. When he invaded Kuwait and took Kuwait, that was the first thing he did, was change the license plates on the cars. He wasn't taking babies out of incubators like they tried to insinuate. Because in their country, because they have some of the little elements of what Abraham was doing, because they find it in the Quran. So the idea of owning a car, and if you get sticker, you get a sticker for your license plates in the car, or at least you get a license. I don't know if they actually use a sticker, because it's not an annual fee, because they know it's a use tax. And usury is evil, and they know use taxes are evil. See, all use taxes are usury. It's a payment for the use of something you don't actually own. You have it by the government suffrage, by permission. You have legal title to your car. You don't own the use, the beneficial interest. So therefore, you have to pay a little sticker, I don't know what it is, $20, $50, put it on your license plates, and then you get to use it. Sticker out of date, they tow the vehicle. You still have the legal title to it. You can go to the tow yard and get it back as long as you pay for the sticker. You know, unless you tow it out. If you want to drive it out, you got to have the sticker on it. Because that sticker is you're paying for the use. Muslims know, or some Muslims, some Muslim countries know that that's usury. And they know usury is forbidden. They just play games to get around it. And I'm sure there's going to be some games by the governor. I mean, he doesn't really know what he's talking about, I don't think. I don't know what's in his head. But your property tax is a use tax. Stop paying it. They don't let you use it anymore. You can redeem the property, but you got to do it within a short period of time. Sometimes you can redeem it after it's sold at auction. In some states, you can't do that. But you can redeem it for a certain period of time. But they will sell it for way more than what you owe, and they'll keep all the money. They won't give you anything, depending on, again, what state you're in. But it's all about what they're talking about here. You know, when they wanted to give Abram land for a cemetery, he said, no, I got to pay for it with substance, with present value. It can't be a gift. I have to pay for it. And this is all a part of those anaitsus and those, what they call the natural law, that all the laws that men make are supposedly within that natural law. If you make agreements that I will serve you, I'll give you a percentage of my labor if you guarantee me social welfare. You know, like FDR offered everybody. You know, that I'll waive a right to a portion of my labor. And I will pay you a percentage, you know, of Social Security, which is only like 1.5% then. I will pay you that, but then you guarantee my social welfare. Well, that's the welfare that is a snare and a trap that David talked about, that Paul talked about, that Jesus said we weren't to do. But you have done it. Now, I'm not condemning anybody. I just want you to understand how it works. But I also want you to understand how it works to get back to that possessor of heaven and earth. that righteous kings of peace. And we'll talk more about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after another brief break. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So by going over this Genesis 14, we mentioned Genesis 13, some of the things that were going down at that particular time. But this whole story of Melchizedek and the righteous king of peace, and it's telling us that a lot of the things that Jesus was contending with, the Corban of the Pharisees, that was making the word of God to none effect. And it's historically well known, there's archaeologists who write about it, that the Pharisees and Herod, which together had the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, which of course, if you don't know, that leaven isn't about yeast, it's about oppression. And you were to get the oppression out of your house, out of your nation. And that oppression is where you're turning your neighbor into a human resource to be a benefit for you. Now, you can't go over and make your neighbor contribute to what you want. But you create a civil government where you all have one purse. And, you know, you get a legal title to your car, but your car, you don't have the right to use it. You have to get permission from the state to use it. I mean, that's in the definition of legal title. You get a legal title to your house, your property. You want to build on your property, you got to get permission. Now, they can be very lenient about that permission. You know, like if you want to build a house in Bel Air or Beverly Hills, you're going to pay out tens of thousands of dollars in permits, $100,000 in permits. To build a new house, almost impossible back then when I used to work in those same areas. As a carpenter, that they would tear down every wall in the house but one. They'd leave one wall up. And they would remodel off that one wall. To get a new permit was so difficult, but you could get a remodel permit. And they literally would tear down every wall but one and remodel off of that wall. The old wall would still be in the house. Now, they didn't do that every time, but there were cases where they actually did that. Because you have a whole nation of people, and nations of people, Goyim, as we saw here, title, king of nations, which means king of the Goyim, all the people. And they may get less benefits, but he's still their ruler. And he's controlling things. But that's because you have dictators can't become dictators unless they have lots of little dictators doing their bidding. And of course, it's the same way with Nimrod. That's why he had all these little gods. And what we talked about that, where Terah was an idol worshiper because he made all these little gods. Well, what he was doing is he had lots of little people that were the benefactors of small groups of people. You see, Jesus told the people to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. So you had 10 families gathered together. They pick a minister. But that minister was a servant. He wasn't a ruler. He was actually called president of the meeting. What translated into president? Principal. Precept. Principas. But he wasn't a ruler. He was a servant. He washed feet. He served the people. He didn't exercise authority over them. What was he doing? Sitting up in a pulpit, preaching all the time? No. He was taking care of the daily ministration, which is pure religion. Because you took care of the needy of your society, of those 10 families, through charity, free will offerings. Just like the Old Testament. Just like Moses said. Just like we see Abraham doing with his altars. Not taking anything from people who take things by force. Not coveting his neighbor's goods. Not coveting the goods of Sodom. That's the spirit of Abraham. That's the spirit of memory, where you walk in spirit and truth. You don't just say, I love Jesus, but I also love my benefits. I love my city-state. We're going to see Lot doing that, where he knows the city's going to be destroyed, and they're saying, you got to get out of town, Lot. And Lot's saying, can I go to another town? I don't want to go out there and be a Hebrew like Abraham. I'm afraid. I can't walk in faith. You know, Jesus had the same thing. People believed in Jesus. Him, he was doing miracles. But they couldn't follow him. I can't follow you right now. I got to go do this. I can't give up my stuff. I can't, you know. And he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. People are afraid. They lack faith. Faith is a gift. You don't conjure it up out of positive thinking. It is given to you by the memory when you walk in spirit and truth. When you actually repent of thinking that it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. I think it's great that the government in the United States is rooting out a lot of corruption and exposing it. Good. Great pastime. You know, cutting taxes, great idea. But we're not saved till the people repent. Stop desiring that benefit at your neighbor's expense. Till you do that, and that's not enough even then. That repenting is realizing that's wrong. But then you have to seek the kingdom of God. In other words, seek to establish the altars of Abraham and Moses and the Corban of Christ. We got the Corban of the Pharisees, where you force your neighbor to contribute to what you want for free. We've got that. We repent of the idea of coveting your neighbor's goods by making agreements with men who exercise authority. Will you please take from my neighbor? Yeah, I'll take from your neighbor and give you free stuff. As long as you let me take from you too, I'll be fair about it. I'll be equitable about it. You can believe him. Take that to the bank. I'm being a little sarcastic. But that's the distinction between the ways of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ and the ways of Lot. The ways of Haran, Terah, they were setting up men who would exercise authority. Some of them were pretty nice guys. I mean, at first, Solomon was pretty good as a king. But then he was delivering the people back into, you know, at Corbin. We talked about in our study on Exodus, which is all available at preparingyou.com. That Solomon was delivering people, and some of your archaeologists and historians and writers that were on the panel with Jordan Peterson, one of them pointed that out. And he just knew it because of the fact a lot of the people, you know, in Judaism knew that he was delivering them back into the bondage of Egypt, into the Corvée system of statutory labor, where your labor didn't belong to you anymore, it belonged to the government. That lets you keep 80%, but you had to give them 20%. And Joseph had a ceiling limit. And FDR didn't. So now you might owe 20% of your labor, 30% of your labor, 40% of your labor, you might. And then if you add up all the other taxes that aren't tithes, all the other use fees, you know, the stickers and the property tax. I mean, income tax is a tax on the use of your own labor. 20% of your labor belongs to the state or more. So you're back in the bondage of Egypt. You're back in Babylon. It's a mystery to you. It's a secret to you. You don't know you're in mystery or secret Babylon. But I'm telling you. So I'm kind of the bearer of You know, actually, I'm a bearer of glad tidings because I never tell you that you're in bondage without telling you how to get out of bondage. It's not an instantaneous thing. You're going to have to be friends with the unrighteous mammon, just as the Israelites had to pay their tally of bricks. But they had to learn to start taking care of one another, which is why Christ commanded that his ministers make the people organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. He never said, make the people sit in church for an hour and a half and listen to sermons by a guy who's plugged into Nimrod for his social welfare and who eats at the tables that are a snare and wants you to eat at the tables that are a snare because he won't set the table of the Lord. He wants you to depend upon the Corbin of governments that exercise authority rather than the Corbin of Christ who exercises charity and love. Because he doesn't walk in spirit and truth. He doesn't even know the truth. Now, I'm not picking on him. I'm not condemning him. People are very good at condemning themselves because they don't want to see the light. They don't want to see the truth, the whole truth. So Abraham would not dwell in the cities of blood, but sought to dwell under another principality in a high place, the Most High. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's Psalms 91. It begins with that verse. And that's what Abraham sought to do, is dwell and abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And that's why he won when the enemy came through and taking everything. And the enemy may come through again because there's a lot of rebels out there. And there may be war again in the country. Are you ready? The only way to get ready is to repent and start walking in the ways of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. Can we tie that vision in Genesis 15, verse 17, when he beheld a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, and that you pass through the two halves of the sacrifice? You know, he leaned them together, but then they passed through them, excluding the turtle dove. Go read an article on turtle dove to find out what the turtle dove goddess of Sumer was. It was a system like they had in Sodom. It was a system of social welfare that was a snare and a trap. And this was all going on in this period of time, and these people were familiar with these symbols. But there was this smoking furnace and burning lamp, a light, and a thing of fire. When Abram, and there's stories of Abram fighting with these kings that took the property of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's other stories where there's, in the Bible, of opening up vases and a fire coming out that just devastates the enemy. And again, to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, is like hot coals upon his head. That's that smoking furnace. We'll see a reference to smoke at like a furnace in the destruction of Sodom. Completely different words for smoke. Completely different word for furnace in the Hebrew. Translated into smoke and translated into furnace in Genesis 19, but not the same ones we saw in Genesis 15. And so when he fought Chedorlaomer and Amraphel, who came to punish rebels, according to Genesis 14, Abraham had the ability to win over them with not nearly as many men. He had more than 300, more than 900. But he had an ability to win because he had something else going for him. which Melchizedek recognized. And if Melchizedek was Shem, makes perfect sense. Because he had a system that was righteous. It was the righteous mammon. See, there's a unrighteous mammon, which is mammon is entrusted wealth. That would be in the treasury of Sodom and in the treasury of Gomorrah, which was looted by these kings. Probably looted a little bit by the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. Just as the high priests were looting the treasuries in the temple at the time of Jesus Christ. And then they said they had no king but Caesar. And then Caesar came and looted their temple. Took all their gold. Took it to Rome. And what'd they do with it in Rome? They built the Colosseum. See, what? You're either walking according to spirit and truth, or you're walking according to the ways of the world. You're either living by faith, hope, and charity, or you're living by force, fear, and fealty. If you're living by force, fear, and fealty, you won't have access to the fire that Jesus and God is talking about when he says, like hot coals upon their head. You won't have the success of Abraham against the armies of the world. Or the armies of Egypt, like Moses had. People didn't have to fight the Egyptian army. They destroyed themselves. David didn't have to kill Saul. He destroyed himself. Now, we don't know the details of the battle, although there are archaeological authorships, I don't know if they're authentic, that talk about that battle, just like it does talk about other battles. But that isn't important. What's important to you right now is that you repent and seek the kingdom of heaven like Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. That you gather together like Jesus commanded, and you actually start trying to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. That is the key of the kingdom. Because if you bind yourself to the king's Shador Leomar and Bersha or Bera, wickedness and covetousness, what you bind on earth is considered bound in heaven. But if you want to unloose those bonds, do what the Israelites did. They still paid their tally of bricks, but they didn't take the benefits. They took care of one another and started learning what that meant. Because until you learn what that means and are willing to make the sacrifice that that requires, you're not Israel. And you won't have the Corban of Christ. And therefore you won't have the benefit of the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, which is the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Now, Melchizedek was traveling around. Nobody was bothering him. Those kings didn't go and fight Melchizedek. And they didn't seek to go and fight Abraham. Abraham came to them when they were sitting in darkness and destroyed their army. Don't write too much into it. It's very simple. You're either following the ways of God, and the ways of Christ, or you're not. And right now, a lot of people that call themselves Muslims and call themselves Jews and call themselves Christians are not following the ways of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ, which were really all the same ways. But a lot of people will look at the Old Testament and say, oh, we don't have to do those things anymore. You don't know what they were doing. I can guarantee you don't know what they were doing if you're looking for a red heifer. Or if you're like Sam Harris, if you think a goat is a goat is a goat. It's not always a goat. Sometimes it's something else. And we'll go into some of that when we study some of these words. And when we get up to Genesis 19 and 20. And we start seeing that, like I mentioned here just today, that there was a word. That valley, the name of that valley, the same spelling as that valley. You can go to another word, another word, another word, that all have the same spelling. you know, which is Shin, Vav, Hey, Sheva. And if you go to, there's another word, Shava, spelled exactly the same way in the Hebrew, it means storm. Or it could mean to set a place. It only appears once in the Bible, and it's translated variant. But there's also another word that is spelled exactly the same way. And it says, it means made. It's translated made twice. It means to become like. Made like. Resembled like. It's the same letters. Shin, Vav, Hey. Same word. Over and over again. You know? And so, you know, what is the actual meaning? You know, and if you just change one letter, like you change the hey to a chet, the word becomes mediate, to commune, to speak. So, because the letters have a meaning. And, you know, again, the same word is also translated laid, equal, like, compared, prophet. You know, it's given a different Strong's number, but it's spelled exactly the same way. And so, you know, it's, you know, if you take that hay off and you put the word delet, the letter delet there, the word becomes waste or destroy. If you alter one aspect of the gospel of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ, if you want to say that Moses was talking about yeast in your bread. He didn't want you to have yeast in your bread. And you don't realize that he didn't want you to have oppression in your daily bread. You see, if you go to universal income, where are you getting the income? You got to be taking it from somewhere. You're not inventing it. So you're going to be taking it from somebody else. And so, you know, all the people who want socialism, they're the ones that are covetous. They're the ones that want to take from one another. They're the ones that are greedy for gain, and Proverbs tells you. You know, if sinners entice you and say, let's all have one purse. You know, let's create a socialist state. Because they're greedy for gain. They want to be able to not work as hard as everybody else, but get the same amount. Universal guaranteed income. You're on the road to destruction. It's a broad way. There's a lot of different ways to go down that road. But you want to get on the road that Abraham was seeking, then you have to not just care about your life, not just care about your little congregation, your little neighborhood. You have to care about other neighborhoods, people you don't even know, as much as you care about your own. And that's why all of our sermons are available for free. All of our books are available for free, at least online. You can download them. And all our articles are free. But liberty is not free. Liberty is going to cost you. First thing it's going to cost you is your delusion that you think you're free when you're actually back in the bondage of Babylon. It's not mystery Babylon. It's secret Babylon. It's only a mystery to you and secret to you that you're back in the bondage of Babylon because you haven't been willing to see it. Now, this is what amazing. The only way you're going to see this, not because I explain it real well. The only way you're going to see it is that if God opens up your heart. In order for God to open up your heart, you have to circumcise your heart. Not circumcise your flesh. I mean, you can do that if you want. Circumcise your heart. Again, this is what the message was. Some people don't want to understand what it is to circumcise your heart. You cannot circumcise your heart unless you're willing to forgive. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. I heard Charlie Kirk say that. That's true. But are you willing to look at all your sins? Coveting your neighbor's goods to men who exercise authority one over the other and call themselves benefactors. That's a sin. That's wickedness. That's iniquity. That's Bera, king of Sodom. And you're going to have all the consequences of that. But join us on the network. join up, form congregations, gather together, start learning what it means to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.